are your two.
But part of the reason why my wife agreed to make a plan on such a short notice was Sean and I had actually had some conversation and fellowship like a week or so before on the subject specifically, like believers gathering together, and was like, it doesn't seem as a coincidence that that's what they're inviting you to share on. And so that's, I just think the Lord's hand was in it. And I spent a lot of time before the Lord on this one too. It can be a hard word. It can be a difficult word, and a lot of times it can be one that comes with mixed motives, because especially if the one who's teaching you about what giving, the Bible says about giving, is relying on your giving for their support, it can be a very difficult message. So I'm just going to go ahead and open us with inviting the Lord to come and be among us and to speak, and that we'd hear from Him by the Word and by the Spirit, and that anything that's of me as a filter would just be broken down. Lord, we thank you for this conference. I just thank you so much, especially for that last message by Brother Al. It was just cleared up a lot of things in my own mind. And Lord, I just pray that you continue to do the work through our time right now. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us through your Word, and that you'd anoint each ear, Lord, to hear by your Spirit, Lord. Lord, I just don't feel quite adequate to speak of myself, Lord, so I just pray that by your Spirit you'd anoint the text, and you'd anoint my lips, and that we'd hear from you as we gather together for this last message. And Lord, I just pray that as we leave also, that wouldn't just be information in our minds, but it would come down into our hearts and into our hands and feet, and that we'd really act and live according to these things that we've learned. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wanted to start off by reading a couple of verses, three separate passages, and then look at what we might be able to infer from them, and what I think the Lord would have us to, what the Lord would have us to apply in terms of giving. And the first passage is out of Mark chapter 10. It's a familiar passage, starting in verse 17. Mark 10:17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Next passage is out of Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first, count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest, after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it will mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And the last passage is out of Acts chapter 2, verse 41 through 45. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now I don't think in this crowd I have to say it, but I'll say it just to be safe. Jesus does not say, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be born again. That's not what he says, right? Whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is the a condition of discipleship, as we've talked about a great deal this conference. Not a condition for being born again. The condition for being born again is believing in Jesus, but the condition for being a disciple, Jesus says here, forsaking all that you have. And then when we look in Acts chapter 2, we see they heard the word, they received it with gladness, and they started selling all that they have. And they started having all things in common, distributing it among all things. And so with that, as a first-time reader of this text, I think a lot of people will say, okay, I believe in Jesus, so I'm saved. But now I want to go on in discipleship. I've read his word to the rich young ruler. My bank account has to say 0.00. And if ever my bank account does not say 0.00, that's a sin. Is that the proper application of this passage? But you can kind of see how a new believer might think, sell all that you have. If you don't forsake all that you have. And then I look at the disciples in the early part of the book of Acts, they started sharing all that they have. No one considered anything as his own. So maybe that means all of it has to go and all of it has to stay gone. But there were two specific passages that made me think, wait a minute. Why in Matthew 27, verse 57, is there a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who the text says was a wealthy man? His bank account did not read 0.00. But it also says that he was a disciple of Jesus. Did he not hear Jesus' words to the rich young ruler? Sell everything that you have. So he was a wealthy man, but he was also a disciple of Jesus. And then also 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19, we don't need to go there. We're going to look at it in a minute, though. Paul is instructing Timothy how to instruct the wealthy, the rich, the ones who have money. So if the application of the passage is not sell everything, your bank account always has to read 0.00, or you can't be a disciple of Jesus, what is the requirement when it comes to giving? What does Jesus mean when he says, why does Jesus tell the rich young ruler sell everything? Why does he say forsaking everything is a condition to be his disciple? And what does it mean? Why did the early Christians have all things in common? And what is the requirement for us? Like the subject of this conference has been the biblical spiritual disciplines. And so if we're looking at giving, I think we have to look at perhaps the hardest passages on the matter and say, what does it really mean? What is Jesus' point? And to start off with, I kind of want to address what I think is not the proper teaching, but it's a very popular teaching. And that would be the teaching that the command in the Old Testament law to give what's called the tithe, which is just a fancy way of saying the tenth, that was the command to the nation of Israel. Leviticus verse 27 verse 30 through 32. All the tithe of the land, all the tenth of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants to at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add a fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock or whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. That means if you're a herdsman and you have sheep or goats or something, every tenth one. And it can't be, oh, I'm going to find the weakest and ugliest one. I'll give that one. No, no. Just count 10 without discriminating. If you're a farmer, if you've got wheat, a tenth was the Lord's. Whatever you're doing, a tenth of it was the Lord's. That was the law under Israel. Why was that the law under Israel? I know at least one brother in here knows because he was talking to me about it yesterday. But in Numbers chapter 18, verse 21, the law explains why the tenth from everybody's, whatever they had, was the Lord's. Numbers 18, verse 21. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. So if you had the system that they had in Israel, where you have basically 12 tribes, one of which is dedicated exclusively to the priestly work, the religious work. They had to maintain the tabernacle. And within the Levitical tribe was also the high priestly tribe of the sons of Aaron. And so they didn't have fields. They didn't have herds. They were just exclusively dedicated to that work. So it makes sense. Everybody else gives a tenth. That'll support this one tribe who doesn't have their Levitical. They don't have anything to live off of because of their Levitical duties. And you'll see throughout the Old Testament prophets, there'll be a number of times where they say, give the tenth so that the Levites can return to their work. Otherwise, the Levites are going to be out farming in order to feed themselves and support their families. And so you can kind of see the logic of if in the Old Testament, the tenth was the Lord's, in the New Testament, how much is the Lord's? That's exactly the point. There's a doctrine that the church is just a continuation of the nation of Israel, and so our priest class now would be the clergymen, and all of the lay people were like the other tribes, so we still give a tenth so that we can support the clergy, the priest class. But I think we know that that's not the way that the New Testament actually describes the church. It doesn't say we have a separated priest class. It doesn't say we have a continuation of the Levites. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about a better priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood, where, if you guys are familiar with the tribes of Israel, what was the tribe that was the kingly tribe? The tribe of Judah. Excuse me. Tribe of Judah was who Jesus was descended from, so he was the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. But if it's the tribe of Judah is the kingly tribe, and the tribe of Levi is the priestly tribe, you can never have a king priest. And I think that was by design, because if someone has both the priestly and the kingly duties, very likely to get corrupt in a fallen condition. But of the Melchizedekian priesthood, Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and he was a priest of the Lord. And that's why in the New Testament, in the book of Peter, he says, you are a royal priesthood. We're both to rule with Christ as the royalty, but we're also the priests of God. And that's not to just the pastors. That's not just to a specific class. That's all of the believers are this royal priesthood. And so if the priesthood is expanded from 1 out of 12... to now it's 12 out of 12. The tithe also has expanded from 10% to what? 100%. In the Old Testament, he says the tenth is the Lord's, but Jesus says, unless you renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. And so, what is that? How does that work out practically? When we receive whatever it is, maybe we're working our job, we get our paycheck, okay, I got $1,500 in the bank. Whose money is this? Is this mine? Is this mine to do with it as I want? But I'll put $150 away because that's the Lord's. That's not what Jesus says. All of this is mine. And if you're wanting to be my disciple, all of it is at my disposal now. And I think this is really important, especially when we think of it from the grace perspective, because we know that if we look at these discipleship commands and we think of them as conditions for eternal life, who could possibly be saved? You know, if you were to say, renounce everything that you have, oh, but I still like my Xbox, maybe I can't really be saved. You know, I just imagine like preaching that gospel to somebody. It's like, the tendency is to weaken the command, to say, well, he doesn't really mean renounce everything that you have. He doesn't really mean, maybe just 10%. As long as 10% of your stuff is the Lord's, then you can be saved. It's like the tendency is either you're either going to lose the discipleship command because you're going to weaken it to where people feel like they can actually do it. But the other side of that is you're also losing the grace truth. So the separating of the two is really important, I think, to being able to understand what Jesus is really saying. The condition for eternal life is just to believe. Once you're born again, now you have the discipleship command. Are you going to grow in your discipleship with Jesus? And I mentioned in my first message the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I think there's a really important, let me turn to that. It's in Acts chapter 5. When we look at what Peter says to Ananias. So if we remember in chapter 2, the disciples were sharing everything. It talks about also Barnabas. He sells a field and he brought the proceeds and he laid it at the disciples' feet. Says, all right, do this what you got, or at the apostles' feet. Do this with whatever the Lord leads you to do. And Ananias sees, interesting, Barnabas sold a field. He brought the whole thing to the apostles, and now everybody's saying what a good guy Barnabas is. You know, I've got a field, or whatever it was. I don't know. Does it say there was a field? Yeah, proceeds of the land. He sells it, just like Barnabas, and he brings a portion of the proceeds, gives it to the apostles, thinks, I'm a pretty good guy too, right? I look just like Barnabas. But he didn't give all to the apostles. Now, was it a sin to give a portion and not all? The text doesn't say that it was a sin. And the text doesn't, Peter doesn't even rebuke him for holding it back. Let's read what he says. I'll just start at verse 1. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? It never says that Ananias said that it was only that it was the whole thing, but the Holy Spirit through Peter, or I'm sorry, Peter through the Holy Spirit was able to discern that it was only a portion. It was a lie by implication. When he was doing that, he was kind of declaring by implication, look, I'm doing the same thing Barnabas just did and sold everything and gave it to the apostles. But listen to what Peter says. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. The sin that Ananias committed was the lie. It was the giving the impression that he had done something he hadn't do. And at this time in the history of the church, it was just really important to keep that testimony of what the Holy Spirit was doing and what men were contriving of themselves very distinct. And the Holy Spirit struck him down immediately. But the point is that Peter says, before you sold it, the field was yours. It's not a condition to receive eternal life to sell all your fields. Nor is it a condition of discipleship necessarily to sell your field. Once you sold it, the money was yours. You could have, I don't know what a modern equivalent would be, but you could have bought a new set of clothes, or you could have bought a nice meal, or you could have done whatever it is that you wanted to do with it. But you chose to give it as though you were giving the whole thing. So the sin that Ananias committed was a lie, and what Peter was saying was, before you gave it, it was yours. And so what I think the message the Lord would have us to see here is exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. When you guys are familiar with this passage probably once we start reading it, but the story behind it was there was a famine going on in Jerusalem, and Paul wanted to collect funds from the various Gentile churches to help support the church in Jerusalem. And so he was telling them, hey, lay aside some money so that when I come through, we can pick it up and deliver it to the believers in Jerusalem. But he doesn't say everybody is required to give X number of dollars. If you don't give X number of dollars, you're not really a disciple. or you're not really saved. It was, and we'll read it. But I say this, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. The point was, the giving was a voluntary thing. The giving was something that each one was to determine in his heart that he was to do, not grudgingly. It's almost like Paul saying, if you're going to have a bad attitude about this, just keep it. Kind of like what Peter says to Ananias. Before you brought this here and told this lie to try to make yourself look good, it was your money, right? It's like, when you give it, what is the condition of your heart as you're bringing the gift before the apostles in Ananias' case, or to support the Jerusalem saints in the case in 2 Corinthians? The giving was not a law the way it was under the Levitical system. It was something of grace. It was a response to grace. And it was something that was voluntarily done, but I don't want to say that it's voluntarily done in the sense that, you know, let's not weaken what Jesus says. Jesus does say, if you're to be my disciple, everything is now mine. Everything of yours is given over to me. Now, how does that make sense if it's a voluntary thing? It's like, well, that's the entirety of Christian growth. Once you believe, you're born again, you're the Lord's, there's nothing you can do to unborn yourself, right? So what if you're a really lousy disciple? Well, you're a lousy disciple. What if you don't surrender all these things? What if you say, no, I'm going to use this money to go play golf this weekend, even though I've kind of felt led of the Lord, no, he wanted me to give to this, whatever else it was. It's yours, you know, just like Ananias. It's yours to do with it as you want. But he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And I think that's really the point that Jesus would have us to understand. Let's look at that passage in 1 Timothy 6 that I was talking about. So this passage helped me when I was first studying this, because I was thinking, well, then if you're going to be a believer, if you're going to be a disciple, rather, you can't have money because you have to sell everything that you have. Everything has to be Jesus's. But in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, people who have money, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share. Verse 19. Thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So let's say you're a believer, and you are a miser. You say, I'm going to cling to every penny that I have, and I'm not going to give it away. Does that mean that you are not saved? Does that mean you've lost your salvation? What does it mean? It means you're a bad investor. Right? It means that you're going to take that money, and you're going to invest it in things that perish. You're going to lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. You're going to make a nice suit of clothes that's going to get eaten by moths someday. Right? Money, just like everything else that we receive in this earthly life, we can either view it as something in itself right now, or we can view it as an investment tool for eternal life. If you will, just turn with me really quick to Luke chapter 16. Read the first 9 verses. It's a story of the dishonest manager. He also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. I'm not sure what other translations say, the steward or something, but basically there's a wealthy man, and he hires this guy to kind of handle his business dealings. Charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions, and he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management that you can no longer be my manager. And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from my management, people may receive me into their houses." So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, write 50. He said to another, "How much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, "Take your bill, write 80. And the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. "For the sons of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Very strange passage if you think about it. This guy was dishonest. He was about to get fired, and so he takes advantage of his position. He's like, "Okay, well, I'm going to go make friends with all of my master's debtors." Say, "Oh, this guy saved me 50% off that debt that I owed. What do I care? I'm going to be fired anyway. At least now, once I'm fired, I can have a friend that might hire me. Or, I might be able to do better for myself after I've been fired." So he's really behaving dishonestly. But the manager commends him. He was thinking ahead. He was saying, "Okay, I understand I'm about to be fired. So after I'm fired, I'm going to be out, in the world looking for employment somewhere. I better have some friends." And Jesus says, "He's more shrewd than you disciples are. If you're given $50,000, what's the first thought that comes into your mind? Well, if you're someone who tends to be poor, you're probably going to spend it on a nice new car and then crash the new car. That's how poor people behave. They just spend money as soon as it comes into their pocket. When it's in their pocket, it's just burning a hole. Smart people put it in a Roth IRA or something. They put it somewhere where it's going to appreciate and they'll be able to have more money later on. But Jesus says, if you really believe what I'm saying to you, the really wise thing is to, "Lord, what would you have me to do with this? $50,000? How much could I do for the Lord's sake with $50,000 so that when it fails, when I die, when there's no more, when money has absolutely no more value to me at all, I'll have eternal, I'll be able to reap eternal consequences for that. Even if I make a 100% investment and in 10 years I now have $100,000 instead of $50,000, I'm still going to die. And it's still going to be sitting there wasted. And I might stand before the Lord and say, "So what did you do with the $50,000 that I sent you?" "Oh, I just bought a real nice vacation. It was fun. Paris was great." "Okay. You had your reward." It's a poor investment to say, let me spend what I have now so that I can gain what I can have now. If we understand the distinction between the free gift of eternal life and the growth in discipleship, then we can understand there's nothing that is a requirement on me to be saved to do with my money. But there is a requirement to do with my money if I'm thinking in terms of eternal reward or eternal loss of reward. And that, I think, is what the Lord would tell us, especially through this passage. The shrewd one is the one who wasn't just thinking long-term on earth, but was thinking long-term in terms of heaven. And I just wanted to add this one little passage in Philippians, and we'll finish up. If you remember the story of the Philippians, in Acts, Paul went through Philippi, as the famous with the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" Also Lydia, the seller of purple goods. So the Philippians really had a spot in Paul's heart, and not just because of those stories we read about in Acts, but in chapter 4, I'll start in verse 17. I'm sorry. I'm going to start in chapter 1, verse 3. This is Paul talking to the Philippians. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy." Why? Verse 5. "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partners with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and the confirmation of the gospel. They were partners with Paul. Paul, when he was in Corinth, I mean, we've really dogged the Corinthians at this conference. They had a lot of good, too. They had a lot of spiritual gift, and they were zealous. But they were a carnal bunch. And when Paul was among them, he refused their gifts. He didn't accept their money because he didn't want to give the impression that he was just there to make money for himself. So he refused any gifts from the Corinthians. But while he was there, he was able to minister because the Philippians were taking care of him. And here he's commending them. He's like, look, I know you guys are going to make it to the end and be approved before the judgment seat of Christ, because I've seen the way that God is working through you, and you're a partner together with me. But I wanted to look at this passage in chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 17. I'll start in 16 just to put the context in there. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So he helped them in Corinth. He also helped them in Thessalonica, whichever one. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more, and I am well supplied, having received from Aphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. I am so excited, Philippians, that you have given. And he talks about how they were poor, and they gave even more than they really could afford to give. He's like, not because I'm going to go hungry. I mean, the Lord's always providing for my needs. I've got the faith that, and elsewhere in Philippians, I know how to abase, I know how to abound. If the Lord provides abundantly, I can do it. If the Lord provides very little, I can still carry on. The Lord provides my needs. But I was so happy, Philippians, that you contributed and you became a partner together with me, because it is an increase to your credit. You receive the reward that I am earning out here preaching the gospel. Paul's like, I've told a number of people, if you don't like the doctrine of rewards, you're going to have a hard time with Paul, because he talks about rewards all the time. The crown that I would rather die than give up my ground for boasting on that day. He's like, and as I'm preaching, the Philippians have joined me in this. The reward increases to their credit also. And so I'll just want to conclude with that understanding is there a law like there was with the Israelites? 10% it shall be the Lord's. There isn't. And just an aside for any of us who kind of do this, teach the scriptures and sometimes might make your living teaching the scriptures, the temptation is legalism. It's harder in one sense, because who can do it? You know, apart from grace, none of us can even carry on in service to the Lord. But it's easier in another sense. Legalism is easy to teach, and it works sometimes. You know, everybody, you owe 10% of your paycheck to the Lord. That way I know that I didn't get a paycheck, right? That's the temptation. And if we're really going to take this grace message seriously, if we're really going to take the New Testament command seriously, and you tell people, no, all of what you have is the Lord's, and you need to give as he directs, only with a good heart, you're kind of putting yourself out on a limb there, right? Especially if you're living on faith that that the Lord's going to provide for you, resist the temptation. I guess I'm preaching maybe to me and Cody and one or two others, but the temptation will be there to kind of fall back into a little bit of a legalistic preaching to protect yourself, especially if we're kind of looking ahead in our culture. I think this. I won't go there. I'm predicting the attitude of the culture towards the believers is going down, is decreasing, and it's going to take more and more and more faith to continue to serve the Lord, and especially to serve the Lord if your paycheck depends on your service to the Lord. And so the temptation to fall back into a legalistic, this is how much you owe, will be stronger and stronger. But I just want to encourage us. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not begrudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Your giving is an investment, not a temporal investment, an eternal investment. And that was what Paul was excited that the Philippians were partnering with, because of the reward that was accumulating to their credit. And if we can have the courage and the faith that the Lord is going to provide, the Lord can care for us, then we can not only give this way, we can also boldly teach, this is what giving is. Giving is something that is an investment for your eternal future, but it's not a legalistic command that you have to do in order to be saved, or even that you have to do to a certain level in order to grow in your discipleship. 100% of what you have is the Lord's. Be before Him as to where it goes and how you're supposed to invest it, because it is an investment. And when you stand before Him, you're going to give an account for how you handle that investment. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for this group of people and this encouraging weekend we've been able to have. And Lord, I just pray that each of us would just take seriously your words. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust destroys, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Lord, we want our hearts to be with you. We want our hearts to be focused 100% on you, just as you said, renouncing mother, father, our work, our social lives, our recreation, everything. Lord, we want to lay at the feet of the cross and say, do as you will, Lord. But we know that where our treasure is, that's where our heart's going to be. So Lord, I pray that each of us would look at our money, our finances, our giving, and say, Lord, how would you to have me give this? I want all of this to be an investment into eternity, not looking at the things of the earth, but the things that are of you, because that's where our heart is. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.